study underway. It is good to see everybody. We really had a great leadership camp this past week. I think it probably was the best ever in every way I know how to measure. And got in Friday evening, I guess about 8 o'clock from that, and really had a good week. There were 5 guys from the Hansville congregation that were there, and others from Tolman County, and people driving from as far as Iowa to take part in that. So it was really a good week, time well invested, and it's good to be back. I've asked Avery to lead us in a word of prayer to get our class underway. We'll bow with you at this time.
Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We come to you at this time just thanking you for this opportunity that you've allowed us to have to come together in like minds and open your word and study and learn more about you. We want to pray that everything that we do, that it may be done in accordance to your word, and that we may take the things that we learn today and apply those things to our everyday lives. We want to pray that we may become better students of yours, that we may teach others your word, and bring souls to you. We want to thank you for this period of study. We want to thank you for blessing us to have this time today. We want to pray that as you may be with the teachers today, that they may have a ready recollection of the things that they have studied. We want to pray that you may be with us as students, that we may take those things and test those things. And if we find those things to be true, that we may apply those things to our lives. We want to thank you most of all for your son Jesus and what he did and the sacrifice he made for us upon the cross to give us this opportunity and give us that hope of heaven with you. We want to pray that you may forgive us of our sins at this time and help us become stronger in the future than we have been in the past. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Avery. I appreciate that. What we need to do first, I need to ask if you should need a copy of the question sheet. On side one, it's going to say questions Nehemiah 3 through 4. Side 2 will say questions on Nehemiah 5 through 6. We're going to need that sheet this morning, first thing. If you need a copy, please raise your hand and we will see that you get one. While Bill's helping with that, I would just say that it is always good to have our Hansville family that have moved and are strengthening other places in God's kingdom, like Avery, like Josh Fender, and others that continue to be faithful to the Lord and are active in congregations elsewhere. And anytime you can come back and be with us, we're always so glad to have you. So good to see you all this morning. I was listening to a lecture on the book of Revelation, and the speaker made the point that the book of Revelation is an easy book to understand. He said it's a real easy book to understand, provided you know the rest of the Bible. He said if you know the Pentateuch, if you know the prophets, you know the other books of the Old Testament, what they're saying, you understand what happened in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, and you get to the book of Revelation, it's an easy book to understand. And that's one of those things that makes you smile a little bit, but he's correct. If you know the rest of the Bible, Revelation is a relatively easy book to understand. What happens is most people approach a study of the book of Revelation and they don't have that kind of knowledge of the rest of the Bible. And you may be thinking, what does that have to do with Nehemiah? And it just occurs to me that what we're trying to do on an ongoing basis is to do just exactly that. We all have gaps in our knowledge. They're all areas of God's Word we need to know more about. Some areas maybe we've not studied I say that because people are at it all along, and we represent different levels of growth and understanding. But on an ongoing basis, as we go through the Word of God, book by book, period by period, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we're trying to do what he was saying in kind of a humorous way. This man was teaching on the book of Revelation. But he's making a correct point that to understand it depends upon you knowing what the rest of the Word of God says. So when you get to a book like Nehemiah, it is providing some interesting and helpful information. There's some principles that apply that you can just make application to us today quite readily. If you want to look at qualities that make for a good leader, study Nehemiah. If you want to look at how Satan tries to use various devices to defeat the people of God and the purpose of God, study Nehemiah. But here again, for us to, without belaboring the point, to just say Nehemiah, we need to know where that fits in with the rest of the Bible. We're in that period known as the return from captivity, return and rebuilding. There were three waves of captivity, three invasions in the land of Judah by the Babylonians. And this also involves the prophets. In that first invasion of Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel was taken captive. In that second invasion, again by Nebuchadnezzar, Ezekiel was taken captive. In the third invasion, Jeremiah witnessed the destruction of the temple. He saw the siege that the Babylonians laid against Jerusalem. And it was so terrible that later he wrote the book of Lamentations to tell about that. So that's 605, 597, 586. Excuse me. God had said that the captivity would last 70 years. Hold that thought. Jeremiah 25, verse 11, Jeremiah 29, verse 9 and 10, the captivity would last 70 years. The 70 years counting starts with the first of those three invasions, with the 605 invasion. So Cyrus makes the decree in 539, the Persian king Cyrus, that all the Jews can go back. In fact, we're concerned about God's people and what they did, but his decree was really even more far-reaching than that. He let other displaced people return if they wanted to. A remnant returned. Under Zerubbabel, the temple was rebuilt. So that's Ezra that we recently covered, Ezra 1 through 6. After the first return, but before the second return, that's where the book of Esther fits in. Then Ezra continues in Ezra 7 through 10. That's the second return. The year on that is 458. Then we come to the book of Nehemiah, where we are right now. And that's the third and final of the three returns. And that's in the year 444 B.C. under King Artaxerxes. And this is where the walls of the city are rebuilt. So it's part of that return and rebuilding period. And do you remember that we have looked more than once at Jeremiah? Would you turn with me to Jeremiah 15? Jeremiah 16. We have looked more than once at this passage of Scripture. Jeremiah 16, verse 14 and 15. Aaron, would you read, please? Who is there with me yet? Andrew, do you have it? Read, please. Already said that Jeremiah is one of the captivity prophets. And We've referenced this passage as kind of a key passage more than once because this lets us see what God thinks of this period known as return and rebuilding. It lets us see what he says about it. We might think because a remnant returned, not the whole people. We might think because the temple Zerubbabel built was smaller than the one that Solomon built. We might think that this was kind of a, well, maybe a necessary but a minor accomplishment and even disappointing. And God says that's not the way to look at it at all. That here is something that it is even more significant in some ways than the Exodus initially was when he brought his people out of Egypt for him to bring his people out of captivity now and do what they did, and for his purpose to continue would indeed be a great milestone. So you look at that to see what God says about this period. That as people reference, as they want to confirm the veracity of a statement, if something would be confirmed by an oath, instead of saying, as the Lord lives, who brought Israel out of Egypt, one would say, as the Lord lives, who brought his people from the land of the north, meaning Babylon, and from all the lands where he had driven them, where I will bring them back. So, this is very significant. And God wanted the people then to see you have an important role to play. Don't just talk about the good old days of David and Solomon. You look at all this rubbish and you can get discouraged, all the rubble from destruction. And God is saying, my purpose will continue. And my purpose will win out. And so he's using people like Nehemiah in a time of crisis for his great work to continue. We, last time... looked at chapter 3 again and then chapter 4. I've made a parallel with Psalm 2. Psalm 2 talks about the opposition of the nations to rage and to plot against God, and yet God would accomplish his purpose. And so that's what you have in Nehemiah chapter 4. The use of ridicule, plots of war, the use of discouragement, and fear. These are Satan's devices that we saw in chapter 4. Okay, let's look at our questions. I think... Did Sister Kaysen take the last question? Okay. So we're looking at questions on Nehemiah 3 and 4. Question number 1. Teresa, would you be next? Okay, take that one, please. Okay, that's where we start in the list of the workers. Starts out with the priest. Okay? And the answer was?
No.
Okay, the answer is no. They did not. And here's a whole chapter listing family after family, name after name. The gist of it is, here are the people, here's the section of wall, here's where they worked. And tucked away in that is saying that the nobles of Tekoa did not put their shoulders to the work. They were not supportive of that. So not everybody was. We bear that in mind when we come to chapter 5. Number 3 is next. Yeah, the New King James translation says he made repairs in front of his house. So you just imagine, here you step out of your door and you look, and here is your view of the wall, and here's what's right in front of your house. That's what you're working on. It would keep you close to the work, but would you put any extra care into what that would look like? I mean, if it looks tacky, you're the one that has to see it. If you take shortcuts to get it done quickly, you know, you'll have to keep looking at it. So there's again something on Nehemiah's part, because he's the one organizing all this. And he's using good sense to do that. Number 4 is next. Linda, I think we're up here with you. Do you have that number 4? Yes, and I included that question simply because to clarify and that there won't be confusion, because here's Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah. You're reading along with these workers, and here's a Nehemiah listed. Well, that's just like today. People have more than one person may share the same name. That's pretty common. Back in 1992, when some of us made our first trip to Eastern Europe after the Iron Curtain had fallen, after it fell, we were puzzled because we would meet this person and his name would be Pavla, or this woman, her name would be Pavla. We would meet someone else and his name would be Marek. And then we'd meet someone else and here's another Pavla and here's another Marek. And so it's like, what is going on here? And when the communists had control, whatever day your child was born on, you could choose from these names if it's a boy, you could choose from these names if it's a girl. And there were a limited number of names. And I mean, you'd be surprised how many people even then still had the same names. Well, it's not that badly organized at this time of history, but there's still a lot of people in the Bible that may have the same name. So pay attention. We want to pay attention. Number five is next. Yeah. Is that the ESV? Okay, that's the New King James. You know what throws me sometimes? I have the New King James, and I have the first edition when it first came out of the Old and New Testament. The New came out first, but when the Completed came out, I have the first edition. And see, mine says diligently repaired the house. But editing has been made like that, and that sometimes throws me off a bit. So diligently, carefully. I thought that was noteworthy to call attention to. Maybe everybody was doing a pretty good job, an acceptable job, but there was something about the way he went about it in verse 20 that he singled out, and it's described as being done diligently, carefully. Sir? Zealously, okay. What do you have? ESV what? Okay. Earnestly, okay. Well, that's significant. Okay, let's go on with number six then. Is that Watergate going to be mentioned again? You remember when that's significant later on in the book? Anybody? Anybody? That's going to be the place where the people assemble in chapter 8 when they stand there all day and the reading of the word takes place. That's going to be the area where the great reading and their great response to that reading occurs at that point. Now, the Nethinim are Levites that are temple servants. These are temple servants. Number seven is next.
How did Zimbabwe feel about the building of the wall? What did he say? He was curious, and he said, what are these people doing? Are they going to restore it themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in the day? Can they revive the stone? Does it grow?
Yeah. Sanballat is a Samaritan, and in that second verse it goes on to talk about his brethren and the army of Samaria. I guess it'd be okay to go back just a little bit. I showed you this fragment here of the Elephantine papyrus, which mentions by name Sanballat. Now this is an island in Egypt on the Nile. Southern, as you go south a bit, and this is identifying him in this correspondence between the Jews there and the Jews in Jerusalem as being the governor of Samaria, and makes reference to his sons. So he is really an enemy of what's going on here. Number eight is next here.
What Nofri did
Okay. Again, Satan's devices, ridicule. Number 9 is next.
What did Nehemiah do about such reviling? Prayed to God about how they were despised. He asked for time to reproach upon their heads and to give them up for plunder, and do not forgive their iniquity, and not let their sins be blotted out.
Okay, so basically we would say he turned to God in prayer. There are times when Nehemiah will make a brief answer, like, this is not true, this is just your imagination, you know, this is false. But then, so he might make a brief response. Here there's not one recorded, but even when he does respond, you keep reading and it immediately is a case that he gets to the business of prayer and then he goes back to work. And so here he just takes it to God in prayer. He knew that was false and got back to work, which brings us to number 10. Okay. I mean, at this point, you can start to see some significant progress. You don't need, and I don't really have a figure, and I don't know how I could have a figure on exactly how high the wall is. I mean, I can look at present-day walls that have been restored in Jerusalem. But we're not talking about something just 6 or 8 or 10 feet. I mean, we're talking about something that is very tall. So you could see the progress being made here. Number 11 is next. Do you think that that's important? If you have good leadership and you have people that have a mind to work, I'll tell you this, good things are going to happen. Without that, you could have people willing, but without leadership, they are going to not do well. But if you have a good leader and people don't have a mind to work, you can't accomplish much. Josh?
Just thinking about the mind of prayer right there, it seems counter to what Jesus prayed for on the cross, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do.
You said counter?
He prays for their demise. He prays for God to not blot out their enemies, to cast them into captivity, those type of things.
Well, what I would say is this. When Jesus said, Father, forgive them, what is the rest of the statement? For they know not what they do. When Paul is preaching on that subject in Acts chapter 3 and condemns the people for condemning Christ, condemns the people for crucifying Christ, then he says, Brethren, I know that you did this in ignorance, as did also your rulers. So, we're wanting to bear that in mind. Here, Josh, in a previous lesson or two, we have referenced a couple of things. The principle of Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, the curses that are going to come for rebellion and disobedience. Also, the imprecatory Psalms. The Psalms are filled with this kind of language. When the point is that these people, it's not like Nehemiah is saying, they've hurt my feelings, they've injured me. They are enemies of God. They have risen up against God. They're rebelling against Him. And it's a prayer that God will vindicate the righteous and He will punish the wicked. So it's one of those cases that both are true. Here are people that knew very well what they were doing. There's not any ignorance. There is direct purpose in their opposition to the working of God, and Nehemiah is rightfully praying that they would be defeated. Does that help some? Okay. Thank you. That's a good question. It's kind of a question we ought to ask when we read that kind of prayer. Okay, let's continue. Number 12 is next. Okay. Yeah, there were significant threats there. Number 13 is next.
Did Judah complain on this occasion? I guess you could say it was complaining, but it sounded more of a statement of discouragement to me, more than complaining. I don't know.
Yeah. Well, the strength of the laborers is failing. There is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. I would say yes, it is the language of discouragement, but look at what has just been said at verse 6. They're already halfway through. And at this point, halfway through, with people having the mind to work, with some in Judah saying, we're just not able to build the wall. I think that is complaining. It's more than being discouraged. They are discouraged. And I think I made that point last time, didn't I? That halfway, remember I used the illustration of a house that, of course you were en route to Birmingham, I think, and in connection with Deborah's being at St. Vincent. But anyway, I made that point that if you build a house, start from the ground up, you're so excited when you get started. You're so excited when you see that progress. But there will come a point for most people, and it's about that halfway point, when you get about half finished, and there is so much still ahead, it is discouraging. So I do think there's that element of discouragement. But this kind of expression can have a debilitating effect. It's contagious, just like when people are saying, yes, let's do it. Let's do this thing. Let's help each other. That's contagious. But if you start, oh, we just can't finish. There's just too much. There is that element of complaining that I think is there. But number 14 is next.
What does half the people do while the other half work? Half built spears, shields, bows, and breastplates.
So they took the threat seriously. They were prepared if there was a need for battle. Next is number 15. And number 16. I'm having a little hard time hearing that. Would you say that again?
I said everyone was the one who protected.
Yes, they were. And the way that's to what extent that they did not even take their clothes off except for bathing. So, I mean, it's one of those 24/7 times that they are that devoted. That's good. Yes?
I was thinking of another common sense reason for the people who build the wall across from their dwellings, and if you did some such God's work or cut corners on whatever you were doing, would it be not common sense that if an enemy came up against that and found a weak place in the wall, you would be the first to attack them, assuming?
If it's not built well, that would be true. And if it doesn't look well, then you still got to look at it even if it would be strong enough. I mean, you could say, well, this will do, this will hold, but if it looks tacky, then you've got to see it. So in every way, I think for strength, for security, as well as just it's there, that's where you live, you'd want to do a good job. Okay, any other questions now, chapter 3 and 4? Anybody? Yes. Yeah.
Is there always an implicit let your will be done, let your work be accomplished? I mean, is that really kind of the motto? This turns back on their gaze so that we can finish out this work together.
It is. And it is praying in keeping with what God said he would do in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, the principle that's there. They are opposing God. They are opposing the purpose of God. And it's not, if we read these with that in mind, that it's not like when David is writing, so often you'll read a little further and he points out these are enemies of truth. They're enemies of righteousness. They're enemies of God. It's not just that they hurt David's feelings or they're bothering him. And that's the point here. They're opposing the work of God. This is God's will. This is God's purpose. They're opposing the God of heaven. And so it's praying that justice would be done. But the thing is, Nehemiah is not saying, I'm going to get them. He's turning it over to God. He's asking that God would deal with them. Josh?
Thinking back on verse 10 and 11, Judah's attitude.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you know, that was the attitude that the 10 spies had in contrast to Joshua and Caleb. You know, we just can't do it. The walls are too tall. The people are giants. There was over in Deuteronomy chapter 20, before Israel would go out to war, the first thing that is said, the priest was to approach the people and say, and speak to the people, not to be afraid, not to tremble. The Lord your God is with you. Then the officers in Deuteronomy 20 and verse 5 were to... No, it's verse 3 that I'm looking for. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be afraid because of them. But anyway, dropping down to verse 8, the officers then were to say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? And then it says, let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. I've always thought that was an interesting passage, that before we go to battle, if anybody here is afraid of the enemy, you're fearful and faint-hearted, just go home. We don't want you here. We don't want you fighting, because you can make the heart of your brethren melt and faint like yours did. So it does have a discouraging effect. And on the other hand, when someone comes along with the principle of 1 John 4 and verse 4, which says, 1 John 4 and verse 4, which says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Isn't that a good one to have on the tip of your tongue? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If God is on our side, and the way to put that is, if we are on his side, as Romans 10 says, if God be for us, who can be against us? So the point of it is to be within the will of God, to be within his purpose, and to be working there. And then this kind of prayer is going to make sense. Yes, sir.
You're talking about the temple being smaller when you drop back. Do you think there is something going on with the growth of the people? God is teaching them to be less dependent, less associated with the magnificent physical structure, and more associated with the magnificent God.
Now, Bill is raising the question, if in the return and rebuilding, with the design of the temple being smaller, was God using that as a means of teaching his people to be more attuned to the greatness of God and with a mindset more spiritual and not as focused on the size of the structure? Would that be a fair statement? That could be. There's really not a passage that gives a reason, except that that is acknowledged, and in the prophet Zechariah, God makes the point that this will serve his purpose, that his glory will fill it, and it will be what he wants. But, that could be the case, Bill. We'd have to say that's a possibility. All right, these are some good questions, comments. Nehemiah is a very practical book. What you find in chapter 4, I know we pointed out that Judah kind of enters the picture in contributing to the discouragement by what is said in the 10th verse. But otherwise, it's the adversaries. It is people like in verse 7, Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arab, and then it says the Ammonites and the Ashdodites. Ashdodites would be from what people? The Philistines. So you've got these enemies that are, as verse 8 says, conspiring together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. But all of that, these are adversaries from without. And one way that God can oppose, that Satan can oppose the people of God, one way he can do that is to use enemies from without to seek to defeat his people. Another device of Satan, you see, Satan has many weapons in his arsenal. Satan is shrewd. And he's going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. So another weapon he uses is to cause there to be danger from within, opposition from within the people of God. And that's really what you have in chapter 5. You've got Nehemiah as leader of the people having to deal with more problems, but they're not problems caused by Sanballat or Tobiah or these other enemies. They're problems that the people are bringing upon themselves. It kind of reminds me in 1 Timothy chapter 6 when Paul warns about the love of money, and some striving after this have strayed from the faith. And then it says this, and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I mean, it's one thing for somebody else to pierce you, but Paul is talking about what people do to themselves. They pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We use that, we understand that concept, don't we? What do we say if a person is defeating himself? Do we often say that he's just shooting himself in the foot? And we don't mean literally somebody's taking a gun and, you know, taking aim and squeezing the trigger and shooting his foot, but it's a figure of speech when you're inflicting harm on yourself. You're hurting yourself. And the people of God can, as it were, shoot themselves in the foot. Do you think that there are any cases where congregations of God's people have suffered, not so much from opposition from without, but from internal turmoil and controversy? What about all those times that you read about, here's a new work that's been started, and you say, but isn't there one right down the road? And then somebody says, yes, and it wasn't over doctrinal differences, it was over what? It was over personalities. Well, I'm not saying it's always a wrong thing to start a new congregation in close proximity to another one. But wouldn't we be ignoring some important principles if we would say that's always been done in an honorable way, that's always been done for good reasons, and of course we won't announce your meeting and they won't announce ours, and you get into all that kind of thing? And so the community, do you think the community looks at those who profess to be Christians in a case like that and say, behold how they love one another? You know, that's the way Jesus said all would know that we're his disciples, that we love one another as he loved us. But oftentimes it's brethren that reach the point they won't speak to each other. They won't resolve differences. We're not talking about compromising truth, but so often it's just because people are not behaving themselves as they should, and they've caused grief within the congregation. So here you have an outcry. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, there was what? There was a great outcry. There was a great outcry, the text says. Well, what's the great outcry about? Now, by the way, we've already seen in chapter 4 and verse 6 that we're halfway there. We're halfway to the finish line in chapter 4 and verse 6, correct? But when you read chapter 5, you start reading in verse 1, and what does it say about who's building there? What does it say about progress on the wall in those verses? Can anybody help me with that? Darrell, what does it say?
None.
It's not talking about who's building in front of his house here. It's not talking about here we are, we're holding our spears and we're putting the bricks up, the stones up, and we're making progress. There's a great cry of the people and their wives against the Jewish brethren. And so what it is, they stop working to voice their grievances. And there are some that it was a matter of having enough to eat. In verse 2, we are sons or daughters are many, therefore let us get grain for them that we may eat. And what had happened in verse 3, we mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. So here there's a famine situation. They're having to mortgage their home to have grain, to have food to eat. And others in verse 4 have had to borrow money to pay their taxes. And here's the situation in verse 5. We are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. They're right in the middle of verse 5. It's not in our power to redeem them. And to make matters worse, what we find in verse 6, before I say that, verse 6, Nehemiah became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Then he says, after serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. And I called a great assembly against them. So you see, part of this you couldn't help. I mean, if there's a famine, for example, caused by drought, it's not like you could see that you could, you know, keep a famine from being there. But what had happened is there were people profiting from that at the expense of their brethren. See, he's rebuking the nobles and rulers in verse 7. Now, what did we say back over in chapter 3 about those nobles of Tekoa? What did they not do? They didn't put their shoulders to the work. And here we're seeing some nobles and rulers in verse 7 that are exacting usury from his brother. Now, the Word of God had forbidden passages like Deuteronomy 23, 19 and 20, and other passages had forbidden charging interest if you loaned Jewish brethren, fellow Israelites, money. So they were charging usury, and he called a great assembly against them. But not only that, Nehemiah says, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. We paid the price of redemption for those that had been sold. And here you are, selling your brethren. You're buying, in other words, there were people complicit in that. The ones selling felt that they were forced to, but others, yes, we'll buy them and use them as servants till the debt can be paid. Now, indeed, will you even sell your brethren? So he's calling the leaders, the nobles, the rulers, and he's causing them to give an accounting of what they are doing. I just want to mention, over in Proverbs 15 and verse 28, it tells us there that the righteous man studies how to answer. Nehemiah could have just had a great outburst of wrath because verse 6 says he became very angry. What does Ephesians 4 say? Be angry and sin not. So is self-control the fruit of the Spirit? So after verse 7, after serious thought. So he's angry, but he controls that. And after serious thought, the righteous studies how to answer. So he called them and rebuked them. And the good thing in verse 8, the latter part is, it says, then they were what? Silent and found nothing to say. I want to tell you, the best thing you can do when you stand condemned by God's word, when you are convicted for your sin because of God's word, is not to justify it, not to make excuse, but just to be silent. That is to say, to receive it, to accept it. They said nothing because there was nothing they could say that would justify what they had done. And so in verse 9, what you're doing is not right. Should you not walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the enemy? So what does he say? Well, they're charging usury. And by the way, in verse 10, he says, my brethren and my servants, we're lending them money and grain. He says, stop the usury. In verse 11, restore to them even this day, not to talk about it, but I mean do it and do it right now. Get their lands back to them that you have taken for security. And they promised that they would do that, as verse 12 says. And Nehemiah says, let's get this in writing. I called the priest and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. And they did. Latter part of verse 13. Now, by the way, I was using that as my expression of, let's put this in writing. In other words, it's binding. And the people did according to this promise. So you see, what people like Sanballat and Tobiah and others could not do because the people had a mind to work and they just kept on, the people could do to themselves. They could defeat their own efforts They could destroy the work of God simply by failing to pay attention to what God had said his people were to do. And see, that was the great threat here. Now Nehemiah rebuked them, and he had scripture for that, and they took it. And the latter part of verse 13 says, then the people did according to this promise. Now, I won't take time to say much about the conclusion of this chapter, except to say that it is recorded how that Nehemiah, though he had a very generous provision legally provided by the king because he was governor, that he did not avail himself of that, as some former governors had done. But I like verse 16. Now we have it, verse 16. Indeed, I also did what? I also continued the work on this wall. So he had to stop to deal with this internal strife, internal feuding, disobedience on the part of the people of God. When that's dealt with, now we can get back to work, and that's what verse 16 says happens. Yes. Time to be silent and time to speak. This was a good time to be silent. So in chapter 6, now the enemies, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall. There were no breaks in it, though at this time he had not hung the doors in the gate. See, that's the last thing you do, is hang the doors. So now it's like, well, let's change tactics here, you know. I'll tell you what, let's go to the plains, come with us and meet to the plains of Ono. Now this insert right here that's showing what part here this is focusing on is actually covering up Jerusalem where we are right here. But the plains of Ono here toward the coast, well, let's meet there. So you see, this other opposition didn't work, so here's another tactic. I told you Satan has many devices. Well, let's get together and talk here. Now, if Nehemiah leaves the work in Jerusalem and he goes way over here toward the coast at the plains of Ono to have some kind of a conference with those who have already shown themselves to be the enemies of God, what's that supposed to accomplish? How will that help with God's purpose? In other words, it's a different tactic, but all in the world that is a stalling tactic to keep him away from the work. But see, people that are not discerning, they'll say, well, what could be wrong? They're reaching out to us. What could be wrong with just kind of meeting with them? And, you know, they're reaching across the aisle. Let's meet them halfway here. Sure, that'd be a discussion. Let's talk about what we have in common instead of our differences. Don't you see how that might appeal to people? But Nehemiah knew, latter part of verse 2, and behind all this sweet talk, they thought to do me harm. And they kept on. He says, I can't come down. Why should the work cease while I leave and come down to you? And in verse 4, they didn't just do this once, but they did it how many times? Four times. And what did he say four times? No. No. And so then another tactic was to send an open letter. An open letter means it's unsealed and everybody can read it. And it's the very kind of letter that had stopped the building of the temple earlier in the days of Zerubbabel. And now he's accusing the Jews of rebellion and building this wall. And this open letter contained just slander. Nehemiah said in verse 8, no such thing as you say are being done. You invent them in your own heart. And Nehemiah knew they were trying to make us afraid. And so what he says is, now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. So the work continues, and when you get to verse 15, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month in 52 days. It had been in ruins for 142 years, and the wall was built in 52 days. I need some help in terms of passing out our next set of questions here, please.